Trinitas Church, this Lord's Day, we're about to read 1 Samuel chapter 9, where Israel's first king is selected and set apart by God. And my guess is that if you were reading this story in maybe a Bible reading plan, it would smack you as a series of totally random and irrelevant events. You might even wonder why you're being told everything that you're being told in this passage. And this leads us to an important reflection. See, the philosopher Aristotle distinguished between a person's essence, what they are in themselves, and all these other things that he calls accidents. These things about you that really don't enter into who you are in yourself. Everything from where you find yourself in time and space to what others have done to you. Aristotle thought of your essence as maybe being the only thing that really matters about you. But this passage tells us it is the very opposite. All of the details of your life, all of the seemingly random events enter into the person that you are right now, your very self-conception at the core. This passage is going to confront us with the wonders of God's providence. You see, other religions in the world sometimes believe in a God who's unipersonal, one being. And the details of that God, the details don't matter at all. But see, we worship the Trinity. It's a God who is one being and three persons. And the details, the many that enter into who our God is, they have a radical difference in how we conceive of him and what he is in himself. That's what we're going to see in this passage. We're going to be confronted with divine providence in the world after the manner of a God who himself is one and many. With that said, we're going to have to bow our heads and ask the living God to give us understanding in his word. We'd be in great error if we thought we had that power and ability in ourselves to understand, much less to be sensitive to the word of God. So let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we confess that we are sinners. We also confess that we are weak. We are dull in ourselves. We're even hostile to the truth in that sinful nature we inherited from our father, Adam. Lord, we pray, therefore, for strength. And we don't simply pray for some sort of infusion of might or power. We pray for God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to operate in our souls and to open our minds and our hearts to understand the word of God spoken by the second person of the Trinity, our Savior Jesus Christ. We know we need to be wrapped in your hands, living God, lest we stray from you. And so help, we pray in Jesus' mighty name and by your Spirit. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 9, friends, we're going to read the entire chapter. And I'll simply note that when we're done, I'll say this is God's word. You can respond, thanks be to God, and rise to your feet. And we're going to sing a short verse together. 1 Samuel chapter 9, all 27 verses. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Afiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, "Take now with you one of the servants, and arise, go search for the donkeys." He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come and let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us." He said to him, "Behold now, there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now, let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. Then Saul said to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come and let us go to the seer." For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered them and said, "He is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for you will find him at once." So they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me where the seer's house is." Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning, I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?" Saul replied, Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside." Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said, I have invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and at daybreak, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you away." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And they were going down to the edge of the city. Samuel said to Saul, "As to the servant, say to the servant, he may go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you." This is God's word. Trinitas Church, 1 Samuel chapter 8 left us with the question, how will Israel discover who her new king will be? 1 Samuel chapter 9 is telling us the answer. And it seems like a series of wild and totally unexpected random events. End of the last chapter, the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people and appoint them a king." Again, this is where we see that occur. The basic story goes like this. We have an introduction to Saul's family. We learn that it's a noble family indeed. We then learn that donkeys have been lost and Saul can't find them. And then Saul's servant says, let's go and consult the prophet Samuel and ask him where they are. Then they encounter women at the well of the city who are able to point Saul and his servant which direction they ought to go. And indeed, it's up a mountaintop where sacrifices were typically offered. And indeed, it was a day of sacrifice, after which there was to be an exclusive feast with the prophet and some 30 men of Israel. And the prophet had already been told that Samuel was coming and to set aside a portion of meat for him. Friends, what we're watching here, what we're reading about, and the reason why the author of this book took so much time to tell you this story is to impress upon you God's secret providence running through every seemingly random detail of reality. This is the doctrine of divine providence. It is one of the most practical doctrines of our faith. It is one that is especially championed by the Reformed or Calvinistic tradition. This story carries with it a challenge to you and I. It's a challenge to be students of God's providence in our own lives. It's not enough to simply acknowledge that God is sovereign and in control. We must be given to a spiritual duty of saying, how has the living God led me to his son, Jesus Christ, to his church, to his fellowship, to the important people in my lives? One great Puritan writer, John Flavel, wrote a book, The Mystery of Providence. I'm scheming doing a Mystery of Providence study next year in small groups, where he says that it is our task to be students of divine providence. When we do that, we will be the opponents of a philosopher named Aristotle. Aristotle listed 9 categories of seemingly accidental things that happen to you that enter into your lives for no reason. This story is the contradiction of Aristotle. So I'm going to walk you through 9 accidents in this story and in your lives. One of the things that Aristotle called accidental was your position in space. If there's anything about you that you think of as probably having very little to do with who you really are, the position of your body right now might seem to be one of the least relevant details about you. Whether you're sitting, slouching, standing, upside down, right side up, you would say it's still me in all of those instances. You'd say my physical position at any given time is perhaps one of the most random things about me. I want you to think about Saul's position right here. Fairly obviously, this man who's been searching for donkeys for 3 days, he is upright, standing and walking. He's at one point eating in the middle of a great feast. Note what he isn't. Saul is not horizontal. And praise God, neither are you right now. He is not horizontal because he is terribly sick or perhaps injured. He is not hanging because he is a criminal. He's not on all fours because he's a crazy man like King Nebuchadnezzar once will be made in the future for 7 years of his life. He is not constantly falling because he has a disease disturbing his equilibrium or because he is given to constant drunkenness. Saul's standing. Even more, Saul's social position, his societal position is important. It's highly unlikely that if Saul were bedridden, he would be selected as Israel's king. It's equally unlikely that if he hadn't come from a family where his father was a mighty man of valor, as it says in verse 2, it's very unlikely this man would be king if he hadn't had his particular position in space and in society. I just want you to reflect for a moment on this detail of divine providence in your life and maybe how much you take it for granted. How different would your life and even self-conception be right now if your regular position were horizontal or bedridden? Would you maybe think of yourself as something completely different than you do right now? Weak, dependent, in need, How many of you carry about with a self-assuredness that you can master your destiny or at least make sure that you pull in enough money to pay the bills because you're able-bodied? Many of you don't know this, but when Trinitas Church began 10 years ago, for the 9 months leading up to our launch service in May of 2013, Marilyn Bosserman, my mom, was horizontal. About a year prior, she had broken her back just riding on a boat with an uncle of mine, hit a wave wrong, and it smashed one of the vertebrae in her spine. You can imagine if that were your physical position on a regular basis, your sense of dependence on God and others might increase drastically. It's actually important that we consider our position. What a wonderful gift of providence it is to us, and it's probably something you will most never reflect on. The second wonder, the second accident in this passage in the mind of Aristotle, but in the mind of God and his sovereign providence, is nothing of the sort. It's Saul's location. Once again, you probably don't think of your location as saying much about you at all. In this story, we see Saul wandering to at least 8 places, going from the tribe of Benjamin in the middle of Israel, where he lives, up to the hill country of Ephraim in the north, to the land of Shalishah, to the land of Shalim, to the land of the Benjamites again, to the city of Ramah where the prophet is, to a high place and then to a feast and then to a rooftop. This man is going all over the place. And frankly, your location doesn't get more random than when you're searching for lost donkeys, okay? That's about as random as it gets, friends. At any point, he could have stopped in a different location than he did. He could have gone on further in a different direction of the compass. The point of this story, friends, is that where Saul finds himself is totally unintentional. It has everything to do with who he's going to end up being. He's in the right place, friends. But it's totally random as regards human intentionality, but as regards divine intentionality, it is not. I wonder if you've ever reflected on your location. Where are your places? If you're like me, you've grown up in the Pacific Northwest in the rain. It is part of your location. There's a trope in my mind of a rainy day that forces me to be inside, forces me to a different sort of activity than what I might do outdoors, forces me to read and to reflect. And I have a whole theory, which definitely isn't divine, but about how intellectual achievement will generally occur above a certain latitude. Because if you can go out to the beach and it's really hot, I just feel like you're gonna study less. It's just a fact. What are your places that maybe even for you function as a little taste of heaven beforehand? Bosserman family, when I was young, we didn't go on very extravagant vacations. We had one vacation location, and it was Lake Chelan, Washington. Heather's family was similar. It was the Oregon coast. And my tastes of heaven, therefore, are a little bit different than yours. I love to round a corner on a high mountain trail with pine scent in my nose, wondering what's next. And that, for me, is a foretaste of the never-ending heavenly wonder that awaits us around every corner for eternity. My place has burned that into me. And to know me is to know something about my place. Are there places on this globe you would like to never go again? That, my friend, also is not random. It is a revelation of the fact that hell exists. There is a place and a state of being that you would rather never be. Saul's location places him on a course and on a path that is dramatically different from that of a mere shepherd. He is going to be king on account of his place. A third thing that Aristotle considers totally accidental is your time. Have you ever asked the question, why am I right now? It's kind of almost absurd question to ask. You can think of causes. It's because that's when you were born. But what is the reason? What is the reason for it? You look at Saul's place in time, and if he had been born thousands of years prior, it would have been during a time when there was to be no king in Israel. And if he was born thousands of years after, perhaps today, there's no way this story elapses at all. After all, when's the last time you were going into the grocery store and you met a man looking for his father's donkeys? I guess I entertain that as a real possibility in the part of town I live. I would think the person was crazy. I'd know they weren't really looking for donkeys. Your place in time enters in to the sort of person you will be. Your particular flavor, your opportunities. And look at all the random moments in time. Why had Saul's father lost donkeys just days prior to this event? Does anyone know? You couldn't know from reading the passage. It seemed to be random. Why did Saul come to the conclusion, let's end the search today? Now my dad's worried. It seems that he could have been worried for the couple of days prior. Why does he stop right then? And what made Saul's servant think of consulting the prophet at just that moment? And what if the young women hadn't been at the well? Or maybe had simply come 2 hours earlier. Would they have given up? Said, this is enough. Let's head home. Have you ever considered the sheer wonders of your time and your timing? I'll be very honest. I love the fact that I am a child of the 80s. Generation Y and Z, we had way better cartoons than you. It's not even close. It's not even close. Your cartoons are borderline terrible compared to what I grew up with. You might say at the same time that no time is particularly wonderful. You know Ephesians 5:16, that the times are evil. In fact, the passage says, making the most of your time because the days are evil, and notably, even the evils that afflict your time are the things that draw out and magnify the virtues of God's people. What, after all, is the greatest generation in American history? World War II generation, that's their name. It was, in fact, evils of the time that drew out their virtues. Saul, too, is in an evil time. The Philistines had been invading this people, and he would be a different man. Israel might not even be crying out for a king were it not for the time. And this story is a story about how everything is on time as regards God's providence. Do you believe this about yourself? When you really start to think about the timing in your life, it's even a little bit scary, friends. I think about meeting my wife, obviously a momentous event in my life. But if Heather and I had not overlapped for just 2 years at Northwest University, do we ever meet each other at all? I think of even lesser details. See, a friend of mine had actually tried to date Heather right before me. And Heather told him, I'm not looking for a relationship right now. Very thankfully, I knew that was Christianese for I'm trying to let you down easy, but when Mr. Now shows up, it's going to be now. I knew that's what it meant. I think about the fact that I asked her to go on a date with me 3 times in a row, and she said no all 3 times in a row. And I'm not talking like days apart, like bam, 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 no. I wonder if she would have said no one more time. Would I have felt that I'm moving from this place from godly persistence to hopeless desperacy? Young men, let me tell you something. You might have this idea with girls, never surrender. No, no, there is a time to surrender and to move on. I wonder if she would have said one more thing, if that would have been my point of surrender. This is a story about God's sovereign providence in time, and it is a spiritual discipline for you to acknowledge it, to reflect on it, to wonder at it. A fourth thing that Aristotle calls an accident is your possessions. And this is a bit of a mantra of our day. I'm not my possessions, and it's kind of true. But then again, you probably wouldn't be quite the person you are. And in fact, you wouldn't be alive at all if you didn't have certain possessions, right? Let's start with food, clothing, and a roof, okay? You do need things, friends. And Saul's possessions, even seemingly random ones, enter into this story. You're not going on a donkey search if you don't have donkeys, and this story ain't happening without that. Indeed, a crucial turning point in this story is that the suggestion, let's go see the prophet. Saul's servant says that, but Saul says, wait a second, we can't just go see a prophet. We've got to bring him a gift. Do we even have anything? At this point in the story, they'd been wandering for 3 days. They're out of food. They're almost out of all their resources. And the way the Hebrew text says it is like, lo and behold, he found a fourth of a shekel in his hand. Whew. We got this one last fourth shekel. Many of you might look at this and think this is absurd. Why wouldn't the man of God just be nice and help him out anyways? Guys, they're searching for donkeys, okay? We're talking about a man of God judging all of Israel, rather involved in his labors. The thought of going to him and saying, hey, could you help me with my donkey search? Without anything to commend yourself to him is a bit absurd. And so it turns out they have certain possessions. It says, then Saul said to his servant, behold, if we go, what shall we bring to the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul and said, behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. Behold, I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. Friends, you need to consider that these random things, possessions that you may have had from childhood to things that you have right now, make a radical difference as to who you are. And it's wonderful and unpredictable because your possessions can make you want more of them and they can make you want less of them. It's very odd. And as a kid, I loved coin collecting. I wonder if my dad, however, had 700 rare coins, if I would have thought of them as less special and thought, man, I'm going to stick to baseball cards because, well, my dad, he's already got an epic coin collection. It's one of those randomly seeming things. Things you don't have can make you want it, and things you don't have can make you want it less. In the Bosserman household, there was never, ever pop. It made me really want it as a child. At the same time, in the Bosserman household, there was never a yacht. And I will be honest with you, I couldn't want a yacht less than I do right now. And some of you are going, man, that's because you've never tried boating. And I'm like, yeah, and I think I'm happy with that. Your possessions shape you. As it turns out, my interest in coin collecting made it so that when I discovered sleight of hand magic, my favorite type of sleight of hand magic is coin magic. I like the idea of something substantial seemingly disappearing instead of just finding your card. That same interest in coins meant that when I was a teenager and I loved fireworks, I would go to Boom City and I would barter with coins that really weren't worth that much. But this is kind of a subjective question. What is value anyways? And I would leave with heaps and heaps of fireworks. These change who we are. A fifth accident in the mind of Aristotle, but in this story, is of such great consequence. Are your passions, and I'm going to be clear about what this means, what I'm speaking of is what other people and other things do to you. And your passions, how you are affected by others, can be positive or negative. You might say, water skiing is my passion, which means that this thing outside of you has taken hold of you, captured you. And you also might speak of the passion of the Christ, which means that these external circumstances burden and afflict and cause you to suffer. I want you to consider the many random ways that Saul is being acted on in this story. First of all, Saul is sent by his father. His father told him to do something. He's afflicted by a failed search. He's suddenly persuaded by his servant to a different course. He is instructed by the women at the well as to where the prophet is. And he's instructed by the prophet to attend a feast. This man is the recipient of many actions that were not intended by himself. And they're going to make for him being in a place to be crowned king of Israel. I wonder if you've ever stopped to consider how many ways other people have shaped you for good or for ill. The thing is, it's happening so much, so often, you take it for granted. People are working round the clock to make sure there's water in your faucet, electricity in your home, that there are cell phone towers maintained so that you can use these devices, that there are food of all types for you to take advantage of. Negatively, just the same, many of you have this feeling: I'm being affected in all sorts of ways I don't want to be affected by constant advertising, inundation with political ideas, told what the real news is. One of the pseudo-epiphanies that people have today, and they think it's so profound, both on the right and the left politically, they have them. We know the terms, right? You can be woke, right? What does that mean? What it means is you've discovered that, in fact, one race, one gender, probably one religion is running everything and shoving something down your throat. That's what it means. On the right, you call it being red-pilled. And in that case, you realize that some progressive ideology is running everything and shoving something down your throat, right? Both of these are total illusions. They would imply that the elite, whoever they are themselves not controlled, constantly having their appetites shaped and affected by others. And when you pretend like one group is controlling everything but not itself controlled, you're treating that group as if it were divine or God himself, and it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. This story tells you how a man came to political power, not in a foreign nation, but in God's nation. Do you know what it says? He didn't even mean to end up there. How likely is this true about so many of the politicians you know of? The circumstances in their life pertaining to wealth, circumstances in life pertaining to who they know, that they were totally incapable of controlling, put them in a place to become a king. And this is why the Bible says there is no sovereign in power or in control, but that which has been orchestrated by God's providence. Saul didn't even want to be king. Proverbs 21:1 is right in front of your eyes. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. Right before our eyes. A sixth accident that you probably never consider, or maybe you do too often, is what Aristotle calls your quantity. We are all defined by random numbers that fluctuate. We have a number of years, we have height, we have weight, we even have numbers of words, and some of you are men of many words. Others of you are men of few. We read about Saul that from his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Did Saul decide to be tall? Surely not. This was another element of divine providence. He was ideal for a king in an age where physical combat was an essential duty for kings as warlords. Saul simply would not have been the guy accepted by the people if they were in a desperate search for a horse jockey. Wouldn't have been the guy. His age is ideal. It's very clear that he's in his mid to late 30s. As we will read in the subsequent chapter, shortly upon becoming king, his oldest son, Jonathan, is old enough to fight in war. So he's old enough to have a 20-year-old son. How have these details shaped us? I'll tell you about me personally. My sister, my younger sister, see, some call us Irish twins. We're 11 months apart. My younger sister was taller than me until I was about 13. This shaped me. We went on a vacation once with my aunt and uncle, who took us along to Long Beach, Washington, and they had go-karts. Awesome. Not awesome is going and standing next to the measure, which says how tall you got to be to ride the go-karts, and your little sister can ride, but you can't. This number shaped me. These sorts of things are either going to draw out of you character or it's going to draw out of you deep frustration and rage. These random things shape the person that you are, and the seventh thing that Aristotle calls an accident, but divine providence calls orchestrated, are the actions that you consciously decide to take. You probably think of these as much closer to your identity and entering into who you really are. The courses of action you actually choose. Saul, in this story, he chooses to be obedient to his dad. He chooses to be reasonable and listen to a servant. He chooses to carry out Saul's will. He makes decisions that, in this story, are noble. Samuel informs this Saul that running through all of his decisions was divine providence. God, in fact, has found his donkeys. But he has been brought to this place for a reason other than what he intended. And this is incredible. How many of you have ever been actively pursuing one thing and you found yourself in a place or a circumstance where you're like, oh my goodness, gratuitously, I'm going to do a totally different thing than what I was originally planning? That is what we have in this story. A mere donkey search results in kingship. This is one of the wonderful truths of Scripture, friends. We make free decisions in the sense that we are not governed by mere matter in motion. We're not governed by mere psychological impulses. This renders our choices free and unpredictable and incomprehensible. And this is why things like the 2016 election can occur. The whole world and all the metrics said one thing was going to occur, but the unpredictable nature of human choices resulted in a different selection of president than every poll predicted. But here's the thing about our freedom, friends. We are never more free than the sovereign, almighty, self-contained God who governs everything. And beyond whatever reasons you have for your actions, God has his, and they do not fail. God calls us to pursue noble ends, but he is working bigger things than what you can see. And therefore, we all must live life with an asterisk next to our ambitions. It may turn out that the thing that we're ambitiously pursuing is different from the place that God is actually going to bring you. You got to have this with every goal. Friends, you know that I'm a church planter. 10 years ago, I had the goal of advancing the breadth of God's kingdom and seeing the Reformed faith in particular take deeper root in the Northwest. That's what I wanted. Numerous times, and especially near the beginning of this effort, I had to soberly confront the possibility that God's ends may be different than mine, and it may be the desire of the sovereign God for me to demonstrate to brothers and sisters how to lose, how to fail well. This is always a possibility, because God has his purposes over and above ours. An eighth thing that Aristotle calls an accident, as opposed to your essence, is your quality. Now, this you probably think is very much closer to your person and the true you than anything else. We all have qualities, and these different qualities and capacities we have in different degrees of greatness or weakness. You, for example, have a quality of appearance. You have skills and habits and dispositions, and at the heart of your quality is your moral character. And I'm going to tell you something about this Saul. Saul is presented as a man who, by every external metric, would be just the guy you want to be the king of your nation. He not only comes from a noble family, but we read that he is a choice and handsome man. Really, that's an interpretive decision there. It's that he's a vigorous and a good man. And there is not a better person among the sons of Israel than him. That is what this text says. Saul's quality, his moral quality here, is evidently good. He's better than all the rest. He manifests good morals throughout. And you might know people who you would call good-natured. Point of the story is God is calling the very sort of person that if it were left up to us and even all of humanity, you'd pick. perfect politician. He's tall. He's good. He's obedient to his father. He's reasonable. Among the points of this story in the context of Samuel is that moral character can change. Aristotle was right about that. And when opportunity arises, this man turns into his opposite. How many role models have proven to be the very opposite of what they were projected to be? Will Smith, he was a role model 10 years ago. Harvey Weinstein, one of the most brilliant, progressive, producers you could find, making cutting edge movies. Now, scoundrels. Scoundrels is what they're called. I would ask you right now, if you were asked the question, what is your quality? What is your answer? Would you even answer that in terms of an ethical disposition? Or would the quality thing that you mentioned be your sports skills, young men? Oh, I know young men. Is your quality defined by your abilities, maybe drawing or martial arts or shooting or organizing or arguing, any of these things you could be good at? Friends, I want to impress something on you. You must never be deceived about your moral character as if it cannot change. You must always consider the possibility of how selfish you might be if you had much, how indignant you might be if you had little, how indulgent you might be in drunkenness, sexual sin, laziness, if you knew you couldn't get caught. And here's the really bad news. You have no quality about you that is so stable and unchanging and ever good that it can commend you before God on the last day of judgment. Not one quality of yourself. Aristotle was most wrong that you have an essence that's good in itself, a real you that's pure and undefiled, a quality that commends us to those who are noble, because it too is noble. Friends, in the sight of God, we have no quality but sin and rebellion. And this is going to be drawn out of Saul, a man so seemingly good by externals. And this leads me to the last accident. One of the things that Aristotle thought about you and I as being just on the edge of even being real at all, close to nothing, close to meaningless, are your relations. Aristotle thought of them as just barely real. You have all sorts of relations right now that you probably don't think of as entering into who you are. Spatial relationships to the ground, into the doorway, family relationships, team relationships, work relationships. And the truth is, if they all disappeared, there wouldn't be the essential you left over. You would disappear too. One of the most important relations in this story, and you probably all missed it, is that Saul is being adopted today. How many people thought that? They're like, oh, yeah, that's what's going on. I'll have you know it's unambiguous. In verses 22 to 24, it says, then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, about 30 men, probably 24 men originally, maybe two men from every tribe of Israel to see the new king, then the additional three at least. It says, Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion that I gave you concerning which I said to you, set it aside. And the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. Now you probably read that and thought, big feast, it's just telling me about the piece of meat he's eating. Think about in video games when you find food, you find a piece of meat with a bone sticking out the side, right? Legend of Zelda, how many of you know that one? Well, that's exactly the sort of meat he's eating right here. But you gotta know your Bibles, friends, because here is what Leviticus, your favorite book, chapter 7, verses 32 to 34 says, the leg of a sacrifice belongs to Aaron the priest and to his sons as their due forever. Samuel's the priest. He's just offered a sacrifice and there's a meal. And he is placing this man, Saul, at the head of the table and giving him the portion of meat that was due to the priest and his sons alone. A new relationship is being forged right here. If it were unambiguous in this passage, it's not in the next chapter. Chapter 10, verse 6 says this, Samuel says to Saul, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily and you shall be changed into another man. You're going to be made someone new by a new relationship. For the rest of the Bible, civil rulers are second to priests alone as ministers of God. You can't get away from it. The priest's right to execute an animal as a substitute for your sin was analogous to the king's right to execute a criminal to expunge sin from the land. And that will hold up for the rest of Scripture. Friends, from this passage today, I just want to tell you something. The most important thing about you is what Aristotle mistakenly calls an accident. If you're with us today and you are an unbeliever, you don't trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, I have one question for you. Do you have a relationship with God as your Father, Christ as your Savior, Holy Spirit as your Comforter? Because let me impress this on you, if that is you today, neither your humanity, nor your gender, nor your height, nor your weight, nor your time, nor your age, nor your skills, neither what has happened to you, nor anything you've ever done, nor your character, nor where you're from, neither your position, your status, or your possessions will commend you to God on the final day of judgment. Only your relationship to Jesus Christ as Savior will. If you believed in Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you something. Have you meditated on the providence of Jesus Christ in your life? Sit down with your friend, your roommate, your brother, your sister, your spouse, your parents, and actually talk about it today. How has the living God used every single detail of your life, from your humanity to your gender, to your height, to your weight, to your time, to your age, your skills, and what's happened to you and what you've done and your character and where you're from and your position, your status, your possessions, your family, relations, to bring you to Christ and to bring you here? Friends, we have a meal every Lord's Day for a reason. And the point of this meal is no less powerful than the meal that Saul ate with Samuel. God in his providence has led you to this table to declare to you that you are his son. Because you are in Christ and Christ is in you. That's what this meal is about. Maybe you came here today with hardly any intention to hear this good news. Maybe you've lived your life with hardly any intention to accept the gospel. What you and I are inclined to call 9 categories of accidents, even an infinitude of random events, has been God's providence, believer, to make you his son. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, what a wonder it is to see your providence. We don't serve the sort of God the mere philosophers call by names divine. We serve the one and only sovereign who has spoken to us in Scripture, who has so expounded the nature of our own reality, who has so enlightened our minds as to receive his Son as Savior. We serve a God holy, unique, unmatched, and unparalleled. Praise be to your name. We praise you for your providence, for your omnipotence. We praise you that you are all-knowing. We praise you that you are simple and without parts or measures or degrees such that you could ever be at odds with yourself. We praise you that you alone are God. And you have made us your sons. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, by your Spirit, amen.